Well, if you join me this morning in Mark chapter 14, we started this chapter last week. It's the longest chapter in Mark, so it'll take us a bit of time to get through it, though we are taking some fairly large sections of it, just because of the way the chapter is broken down. But in this chapter, we're now down to the final pretty much 24 hours of Jesus Christ's life before his crucifixion. So about 1/6 of the material in the book of Mark relates to the last 24 hours of the life of Christ. And so it is the main theme. And why is that? Well, it's called the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the main point of him writing this. He wants to encourage the church that receives this in the Gospel. And of course, the church that Paul was writing to is probably the church in Rome. They're undergoing great difficulty, and there's no way to be encouraged except for through the gospel. No greater way to be encouraged than through the gospel of God. And so we see today the two very significant events in the final 24 hours of Christ before the crucifixion. We see the events of the Last Supper, and at that Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. So we're going to look at the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. And my desire this morning is for us to see that this is more than a picture, and I'll explain that in a moment. But my real desire for this is that we'll come away with a greater appreciation for Christ, that we'll come away with a greater love for him, a greater appreciation of his laying down his life for his sheep. Let's begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, The teacher says, Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, Is it I? And some translations say, Surely it's not I. He said to them, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You're probably familiar with a very famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci called The Last Supper. I have one of those actually in my office. And it was painted by Leonardo da Vinci in the late 1490s. It is probably the best known religious painting in all the Western world. It took him a long time to paint. He painted actually in a dining room of a convent in Milan, Italy. And it took him many years to paint this. In fact, it was taking him so long that somebody began to complain at the convent why it's taking him so long, and said, Why is it taking so long? And Da Vinci said, Well, he was really working on trying to capture in the face of Judas a proper picture of Judas. And the man kept complaining, and Da Vinci said, If you don't stop it, I'm going to paint Judas's picture as yours. That picture is famous, and most people are familiar with it, but sadly for most people, when it comes to this scene, the Last Supper is merely just a picture. It doesn't move them. It doesn't mean anything to them because the gospel doesn't mean anything to them. And sometimes the same thing is true when it comes to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is indeed a picture as well. But for some, it's just a ritual. It doesn't mean anything to them. Well, in this passage today, as we study, was a very simple outline, the Last Supper, verses 12 to 21, and then verses 22 to 26, we have the Lord's Supper. In these two things, my goal, as I said, is for us to come away with a greater appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to understand the context of this, and it cannot be overemphasized that Mark, in his writing, is telling a story. He wants his readers to understand that Jesus Christ came to proclaim and to establish the kingdom of God. As we saw in chapter 13 particularly, Jesus is emphasizing that the old order is moving away and a new order is coming to replace it. And with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the dissolution of Israel being God's hub, as it were, a new people will be established. Listen to this explanation. Jesus, after talking about prophesying his death several times, chapter 8, 9, and 10, and after describing the destruction of the temple in chapter 13, now the time for talking, as someone said, is over. And this commentator says this: "It's now time for the events to unfold which Jesus has insistently predicted since Caesarea Philippi when they realized he is Jesus Christ. And now he will set in train the scenario so vividly sketched out in chapter 13. Listen to this. The confrontation between the rival authorities is now to reach its tremendous climax in the final scenes of Mark's drama, as the paradox of the rejected and executed king of the Jews is played out in deadly earnest. And it is symbolically appropriate that it should be played out at Passover, the very festival which marked the original establishment of Israel as the covenant people of God that were rescued from the slavery of Egypt. But now there's going to be a new Passover and a new covenant for the new people of God." That's what this passage is about. At the Passover, this most important meal in history, it's an indication that the old order is giving way. As Jesus then replaces the Passover with the Lord's Supper, he's saying there's a new covenant, and therefore there is a new people of God. And what we're going to see today is what Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 5, will talk about: Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Well, let's get into the text. Verses 12 to 21, the Last Supper. And in the Last Supper, we see Jesus Christ as the covenant keeper. Notice these words in verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, we saw last week in verses 10 and 11 something very sinister taking place here. Judas has gone and promised to betray Jesus to the chief priest, and of course he receives 30 pieces of silver, we're told in other passages. And on the heels of that betrayal, now comes the celebration of Passover, which was the most celebratory day in the life of Israel. It happens, this is the first day of unleavened bread, which would make it the 14th day of what they called Nisan, which would be March or April. It's nearing the evening of that day. You remember that the Jews measured their days from evening to evening. Though it's interesting, in Galilee, they measured their days from morning to morning. That meant when it came to Passover, and this is very significant, there are actually Passover lambs being sacrificed over a two-day period. That meant that Jesus could actually celebrate Passover, and yet the next day, just as more lambs were being sacrificed, he, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed at the very same time. And so he who is the Passover celebrates the Passover, and he becomes the Passover Lamb. Jesus wants to observe Passover, and that's very important because as a Jewish man, he was required to do that. Up to the very last moment, Jesus Christ is faithfully fulfilling the law of God. And so because he wants to eat the Passover, the disciples said, and this is very interesting in verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Not us. They're all going to participate in that. But it's interesting how Mark captures this. "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" In other words, what he's saying here, Mark understands that Jesus Christ is the Passover. And so he tells them what to do. He says, "Two of you go into the city." Remember earlier in chapter 11, when they come to the city, Jesus says to them, "Go and find a donkey, the colt of a donkey. And when you go there, it's already set. This guy will know what you're talking about. He'll send the donkey back with you." It's the same kind of picture here. Jesus, they want to know where they're going to eat the Passover. By the way, can I just back up for a moment? Josephus says in his day, which was several years after this, that at one particular Passover, there were 260,000 lambs that were sacrificed. Now, according to the Passover rules, one lamb could be consumed by up to 10 people. That means you're talking about 2 million people in Jerusalem. So this place is filled with people. And it was incumbent upon those in Jerusalem to show hospitality to outsiders. In fact, in Deuteronomy 16, it makes it very clear that Passover had to be observed within the walls of where God would be dwelling, which would be Jerusalem. So this place is packed with people. And so the disciples are asking the question. They're in Bethany saying, "We've got to have this in Jerusalem. Where are we going to have this meal?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you. You go into town, and when you see a man carrying a water jug on his head, ask him, 'Where have you prepared for the teacher?'" Now, that would be a unique sign because the people who had water jars on their head carrying those were women. So this usually the men would carry water satchels in a leather pouch. And so this would be a strange scene. They go into Jerusalem and they see a man that is doing what would be a kind of a woman's function. And so they find this man. And this man says, "Come and I'll show you." And he takes him to a place where there is a large upper room. Now, there's a couple of things we have to understand about this scene. Jesus knew where the room was going to be. Because it seems to me that Jesus had already prepared this. I don't think this is necessarily a picture of Jesus' omniscience. I think Jesus has prepared beforehand with this man to do this. This is not the first time Jesus has been to Jerusalem. But rather than Jesus just saying, "We're going to eat it at 59 Oak Street," he gives him a sign. And why is that? Because Jesus knows that Judas has already gone to betray him. And so Jesus is not about to say in front of the 12, "We're going to meet at 59 Oak Street," because that would give it away to Judas. Jesus understands, by the way, that he's facing a very insecure situation, but he's committed to having this feast of the Passover because it was so important to him. In fact, this is the most important meal in history. So Jesus says, "I've arranged this." And they go and they find this man, and they come to an upper room, and they come back and they say, "We found it." And so Jesus now leads the disciples, and Judas doesn't know where, nobody knows where they're going, but Jesus knows where they're going. And so they said, look, that room that you prepared, it's already furnished. It'd be furnished with rugs, with carpets, with a lounge perhaps for them to be able to recline as they ate the meal. And they come to this place. And there, we're told that they prepared the Passover. Now, when you prepare the Passover meal, you would bake unleavened bread. If you remember in Exodus 12, when Passover was instituted, God said you must clean all the leaven out of the household because unleavened bread must be eaten. And why was that? Because you have to get out of Egypt quickly. They also were to have, they would have bitter, they'd have stewed fruit. They would have bitter greens, which spoke of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. They'd also have several cups of wine. And, of course, they'd have roast lamb. Can you imagine, by the way, if there's 2 million people that are flooding the city and there's 260,000 lambs being roasted, that'd be a nice smell, wouldn't it? That'd be like coming home for a Sunday lunch and you smell the roast. It'd be a beautiful smell. And so they prepared this. The disciples have done this. They have prepared it. Verse 16 tells us, now here they are. It's evening. And by the way, the Passover had to be eaten in the evening, and it had to be done before midnight. Keep in mind, evening now is the beginning of the 15th of Nisan. This is the beginning of the day on which Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. And so at evening, they are reclining, we're told. In verse 18, as they were reclining at table in eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Here they are, the reclining. It's interesting, chapter 12 of Exodus, the first Passover, it seems to me, because of the urgency, that they probably ate the Passover meal standing up. But by this time, it's more of a reclining because the redemption had come. God had delivered them. And so now they're reclining and they're eating this meal. Now, it's interesting how they did the meal, and this is not all prescribed in Scripture, but they would have 4 cups of wine at different parts of the meal. When they began the meal, the head of the household would break the bread and give to each individual a piece of the unleavened bread. He would then sip from a cup of wine, and he would announce, this is the night in which God delivered our people. And so Jesus has already done that, it would seem like, because he says to them, someone is going to betray me. Look at verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Then they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Some translations say, interpret this as, surely not I. I think is it I captures it. I think that these disciples are showing here some real honesty and some humility. Is it I? Even if they're saying this, even if they're saying, surely it's not I, there's still a question mark there. Surely it wouldn't be me. They're all saying that. And he said to them, it is one of the 12. By the way, remember, this is a big upper room. And they say that big upper rooms in those days could seat up to, say, 30 people. There's no reason for us to assume that it's just Jesus and the 12 disciples. In fact, I suspect that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, maybe Simon the leper, we saw last week, was with them. But as these disciples are surrounding Jesus, they're saying, is it I? And he says, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. What is that dish? That dish would be the bitter herbs. And I think that's very significant because the most bitter deed in history, Judas, who betrays Jesus, he's dipping in the dish with him. And they're all, it seems to me, doing that. I'm wondering at that point if the disciples didn't pull back and say, well, I'm not dipping in the dish. This is a fulfillment, by the way, of Psalm 41:9. And Psalm 41, by the way, it's interesting that most people think that it's a psalm of David talking about his betrayal by Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his counselor. And remember when Absalom rose up against David, Ahithophel went to Absalom's side. By the way, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And I suspect that Ahithophel had some bitterness in his heart towards David because of his sin with Bathsheba. And he goes to the side of Absalom. And David laments in that psalm, "The one that I am eating with has lifted up his heel against me." So Judas, he doesn't mention Judas here, but we know from verses 10 and 11, it is Judas. He said, "One of the 12 who is dipping bread in the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." In Da Vinci's Last Supper painting, I was looking at it yesterday, and one of the art commentators made this observation, which I hadn't noticed until I looked closely, that you have a picture of Judas at the table, and he is clutching his bag. He's clutching the bag. He has the money, we know, in John 12, that he was the one who spoke up and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? This could have been given to the poor." And then John adds this comment, not that he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and he was often pilfering from it. He was the treasurer, and he was a crooked treasurer. And so in the picture, Da Vinci has Judas actually grabbing a bag, but in his other hand, he's tipping over the cup of salt. You say, why is that significant? You know, Da Vinci must have understood his Bible pretty well. Because in the Old Testament, salt was a picture of making a covenant. And so Da Vinci is actually portraying there Judas breaking covenant. It's an amazing scene. But here is Judas who is dipping his hand as though I'm with you. He is the hypocrite. And by the way, in Matthew 26, 25, Judas actually adds his voice to theirs and says, "Is it I?" What perverse hypocrisy. Jesus says that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. I'll come back to that in a moment. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You know, when Mark writes Jesus' comment here, as it is written of him, what he's doing is he's helping us understand that what's happening here is not some accident of history. That this is all working out according to God's plan. I mentioned this briefly last week. That Jesus was day by day walking within the perfect decreed and the perfect revealed will of God. That he came. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And everything that is happening here is according to God's sovereign plan. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, will preach in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. He will make the statement that Jesus Christ's crucifixion was ordained of God. It was determined beforehand. And then he says, "And by your wicked hands you have crucified." Peter understood this was all according to God's sovereign plan, but it doesn't let Judas off the hook. You know, people oftentimes speak about if you believe in God's sovereignty, as Stuart spoke about last night in our Sunday night attribute of God, if you believe in God's sovereignty, that means that we're all just robots, we're all just puppets. Well, Jesus wouldn't accept that because Jesus doesn't say, "Well, Judas is doing this, but it's all foreordained, and so that's okay." He says, "Woe unto him." In fact, that word "woe" is a strong word of judgment. It's found 47 times in the New Testament. 27 of those times, it's on the lips of Jesus, and it's always in the context of judgment. Jesus is pronouncing here, he's not simply saying, "Well, this is the sovereign plan of God, and you're off the hook." No, he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born." In other words, he's holding Judas responsible. I was speaking to a pastor the other day about something, and I said, when I'm in the scriptures, that are emphasizing God's responsibility, God's sovereignty, I preach God's sovereignty. And if I'm in a passage that emphasizes man's responsibility, I emphasize man's responsibility, because both of those are taught in Scripture. Judas is not let off the hook. He is responsible for what he is doing. In fact, one commentator made this very helpful statement. His name is Cranfield. He said that the fact that God turns the wrath of man to his praise does not excuse the wrath of man. Judas is held accountable for this. I want to pause here and kind of be pastoral for a moment. I'm just not so sure that you can find any more tragic, I'm sure you cannot find any more tragic individual in Scripture than Judas. For 3 years, he is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exposed to almost all the miracles that the other disciples were. There were some miracles that Peter, James, and John saw. The others did not, but they told them about that. He's exposed to all the teaching of Jesus. He is so close to him, and yet he is so far away. And I couldn't help but to kind of rehash this in my own mind this week as I thought about this. How many people sit in church? Not many right now. We get that, right? Let me rephrase that. How many people are exposed to the Word of God week in and week out? And they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but like Judas, they just keep hardening their hearts. When Jesus says, "Woe to that man, it'd be better if he had not been born," why did he say that? Because those who are not born, those who have never had any life, will never stand before God in judgment. Judas has been born. Judas has had life. Judas, in distinction to most people, was exposed to so much light, and yet he rejected it. How much more will his punishment be? If you are listening to this and you are not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Do not play and gamble with your soul. I would imagine there were times where Judas was moved by some of the teaching of Jesus. And he was moved by his life, and he was moved by the signs that he is Messiah. And rather than repenting and following Christ, he chose to dig his heels in and to actually betray him. The tragic, tragic scene. He's a man who is responsible. Can I just say this? Don't waste your birth. Don't waste your birth, children. You children who are watching this, you children who are here, you are blessed being raised in a home where the gospel is being proclaimed. Don't waste that. Judas wasted it, and for eternity will be separated from God. Don't waste it. Be careful. Nearness to Jesus is no guarantee of discipleship to Jesus. I'll never forget having a roommate in college, and this guy was just about to graduate from college. He was going to go to Harvard. He was going to go to seminary at Harvard. And I remember, never forget, one night he said to me, he said, "Doug, do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin?" And I said, "Well, of course I believe that." And he said, "I don't believe that." And he said, "Do you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead?" And I said, "Yes, I believe he rose from the dead." And he said, I can't believe that." He said, "Do you believe that Jesus really was the Son of God?" And I said, at that point, I just said, "Let me guess, you don't." And he said, "No, I don't." This guy was studying for the ministry. He wanted to spend the first several years being a youth pastor. This was a man in a Baptist college hearing the Word of God, and yet he, like Judas, rejected it all. Be careful. The Last Supper, the greatest, the most important meal in history, was taking place here. Of course, the Passover was a celebration. It was a celebration, a reminder of God covenanting with his people. Remember, if I can back up in history, the night that God says to all the heads of households. Wow, that's a sermon in itself. But he says to the heads of households, take a lamb and sacrifice it. A lamb that's been in your home for the past 5 days, sacrifice that lamb. And take the blood and put it on the lintel and on the side post of the door. And when the angel of death comes through, he will pass over those homes where there is blood. And so every Israelite household did that. They put the blood of the lamb, and therefore all the firstborn of Israel were spared. And I got to say this to fathers, that's still our responsibility. It's still our responsibility to save our households. It's still our responsibilities to make sure that the blood of the Lamb of God is all over our homes. And I don't mean that in some kind of a weird... I've had people ask me to come and to pray the blood of Christ over their home. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Let me tell you how to get the blood of Christ in your home. Get the gospel in your home. And every father took that seriously. Their firstborn son could thank them in the morning. Thank you for taking God's word seriously. Thank you for taking this good news seriously, that we could be spared death, we could be spared from the wrath of God. Thank you for that. And every year after that, they were supposed to observe the Passover, and many times they didn't, as they wandered away from God. But they would do that every year and to remember that God had spared them. But not only had he spared them, that was God's, as it were, first step in forming them as his covenant people, as his covenant nation. In Exodus 24, after they have come out of Egypt, God makes a covenant with them, and he takes blood, and he sprinkles the blood on them, on the leaders of Israel, and on the book of the law. And by that, he was forming them into his covenant nation. That's what they were celebrating at this Last Supper. They were celebrating the fact that God has been covenantly faithful. He has done that. But now in verses 22 to 26, something dramatically shifts. And the Last Supper now is converted into the Lord's Supper. And what's happened is, having acknowledged God's faithfulness to keep his covenant with Israel, what Jesus in this Lord's Supper is saying, there's a new Passover, as it were. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, when he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There's a new feast. There's a new meal. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, that was the old covenant, but here's a new covenant. There's a new Passover. There's a new meal because there's a new people of God. And he does this probably at the drinking of the third cup, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. You know, from the other accounts, he says, take and eat. But take, this is my body. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that what happened with that bread is that it substantially changed. In other words, the substance of it changed and actually became the body of Christ. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's simply using symbolism. He's saying this unleavened bread that I'm now giving to you. And keep in mind, when the Passover feast started, it started, as I said earlier, with him, with the head of the household, taking the bread, breaking it, giving to each person. He's doing that again now, because he's bringing a new Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. And what Jesus is saying, this bread represents my body. And by the way, when people want to press this and say that the body actually becomes the body of Christ, there is a problem with that. It's not just a technical argument. Because if that be true, that means that every time you have the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ is being crucified again. And that's heresy, and that denies what the book of Hebrews teaches. Jesus at one point also said, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but he also said, I am the door. He didn't mean he was a piece of wood, right? This is my body. But it was very significant because they understood that there was a unique communion now between them and Jesus as they take this bread, which represents his body, and they eat of this. This is Jesus saying, and it's actually a wonderful comforting promise. What Jesus is saying is, I'm with you. He just said, I'm going to be betrayed. He's told them over and over again, he's going to be crucified. And yet he's saying to them here, he's giving them encouragement. He's giving them assurance. He's giving them comfort that this is not the end. This is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Interesting, if I could just back up here for a moment. In Exodus chapter 6, God gives a promise that he's going to bring them out of Egypt. And listen to these words in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord. There's four I wills there. The reason the Jews had four cups of wine at the Passover was to line up with these I wills. The first cup of wine was this, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. So they would celebrate God's promise to bring them out. The second one is, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. The third cup, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts of judgment. That's the cup that Jesus is drinking here. I will redeem you and bring you out. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. How is Jesus Christ, how is God going to redeem these disciples? He's going to do this by a great act of judgment. Think about this, pouring out his wrath upon his own son. That's what Jesus is saying. In a real sense, Jesus is saying is this, I am the third cup. I am the one who's going to redeem you because I'm the one who's going to be getting all the judgment that you deserve, all that poured upon me so that you can be set free. He takes the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. You know, if you're familiar with the Pentateuch, the law of God, the first five books, particularly Leviticus, there's lots of laws that talk about not drinking the blood. In fact, if you drank the blood, you were considered cut off from God. So imagine these Jewish disciples hearing Jesus said, drink this. This is my blood of the covenant. I mean, that would have been shocking to them. In fact, there's a sense in which it would have been almost sacrilegious to their ears. But Jesus is saying to them here a couple of things. One thing is this, is that if you're going to have my saving benefits, you must appropriate me. You must take all of me. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Some translations, and I think rightly, say this is my blood of the new covenant. Again, Passover celebrated the old covenant, the initiation, as it were, of the new covenant. But here, Jesus is saying, there's a new covenant, and this covenant is in my blood, which is poured out for many. As I mentioned earlier, Exodus 24, God seals the covenant that he makes with Israel, with the leaders, and with the tablets by pouring, sprinkling, throwing blood on it. Here, Jesus is saying, my blood is going to make this new covenant. My blood is going to bring in a new people, and it is poured out for many. Can I just say this about the many? There's no doubt here that Mark has in mind and Jesus has in mind Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage where Jesus is prophesied Messiah who would come and bear the sins of many. He says in chapter 10 and verse 45 of Mark that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to ransom the many. Who are the many? You know, a lot of Calvinists like to focus on this word many and speak about the limitation of God's atonement. And make no mistake, I believe the Bible teaches particular redemption. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ came and gave his life for his particular bride. I believe that. I believe in the doctrine of election. The Bible teaches that. Unconditional election. I believe that Christ came and died for the sins of his people. But when you read the word many here, don't read the word in a limiting sense. Read in the sense of generosity. He has come to pour his life out for many. And I can't help but to feel like I got to ask this question. Are you one of the many? Are you one of the many? How do you know? As I said to the children, and by the way, let me just confess to you, sometimes when I'm teaching the children, I'm teaching the adults as well. You know you're one of the many. My sheep hear my voice and what? They follow me. What does this mean to you? What does this message mean to you? What does this picture of Jesus, this Last Supper mean to you? What does it mean to you, this Lord's Supper about Jesus Christ giving his body and his blood for his own? If that moves you to repentance and faith, guess what? You're one of the many. By the way, church, it's our responsibility to go out and find the many. And how do we do that? By proclaiming this wonderful truth of the new covenant, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of God's own Son, cleanses us from all sin. When the disciples heard this, though they might have been horrified at first, and in John chapter 6, by the way, we see where they were horrified by this. And many walked away from him because of this hard saying. There's no doubt the disciples, the true disciples, when they heard this, though they may have had their own confusions, they would have thought this, you know what? We can only be saved by the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way. It's not by good works. It's not by church membership. It's not by resolve. It's not by rehabilitation. It is by the blood of the Lamb. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Look at verse 25, where Jesus gives what I call a vow of abstinence. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You really should read the manuscript of this sermon because it's a lot better. And there's a lot of quotes from commentators that tie this together, but I don't want to be technical right now. I do want to help us understand what he's saying in verse 25, and it's beautiful. How many cups?
Four.
Oh, it's so nice to hear feedback. Right? There were four. At the third cup, I will redeem you. I will redeem you by an outstretched arm and by judgments. He stops after the third cup. The fourth cup, Jesus Christ will not drink with them. He says, I'll drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. We're going to see this, God willing, next week, or 2 weeks, in the Gethsemane prayer. Remember Jesus says this, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There's a real sense in which the fourth cup was drunk by Jesus Christ on the cross. It was the cup of God's wrath. And because on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God, experienced on our behalf, it's because of that that one day, he said, in the kingdom, I'll be able to drink that fourth cup with you because you have a share in that. The question is, when would that be? You know, surprise, but I have a minority opinion here, all right? And I'm not trying to be contentious. But almost every commentator speaks about the fact that this drinking it new in the kingdom of God means that one day in the future when Christ comes back, and he is coming back, amen, that at that time we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, that might be true, and I might be wrong, but what gives me huge pause on that interpretation is the fact that when would the kingdom of God come? It would come in a matter of hours. It would come when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, proclaims it is finished, and it's sealed 3 days later at the resurrection. Jesus came in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of Mark, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. And literally, it was about 3.5 years away. At this point, where Christ will die, be buried, and raised again, and upon his being resurrected, the Father gives him a kingdom as he ascends to the heaven, right? Right in the Father. It's interesting, you find Jesus, how many days did he spend with the disciples after his resurrection? 40. And you actually find Jesus, particularly in the book of Luke, in John chapter 20, in 21, eating with the disciples. So I can't prove this, but it sure seems to me that it makes logical sense that he'll drink this new cup in the kingdom after his resurrection, and the disciples had a part in that. Yes, there's coming a day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's coming a day where Christ will come back, and Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, when he says that we eat and we drink, and as we do so, we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. The word new here means something that is completely new. It means something that is, and again, I think what he's talking about here is this messianic kingdom. But without getting into all the technicalities of that, can I just make some application here? Jesus clearly, in this passage, is instituting the Lord's Supper. Until our entire church is able to gather together again here in this building, hopefully sooner than later, though I am not a prophet, until we do that, we cannot partake of this Lord's Supper. But I do hope that there'll be a longing and a hungering for us all to be together again as God's covenanted people and enjoying his presence together around the table. I suspect that I'm going to appreciate communion in a way that I never have before. It's not going to just be a matter of, well, it's the thing we do on a Sunday night. It's going to be, what a precious thing. We belong to Christ and we belong to one another. The kingdom has come. Christ has brought in the new covenant. Christ has formed a new people. We call it the church. And the Lord's Supper celebrates that. I hate being in a hurry. You're not going anywhere, right? Doors are locked, right? Gates locked. If the first Passover and all the Passovers that followed were a celebration of God's covenantal faithfulness, that's exactly what the Lord's Supper is. Every year they would gather around the Passover, they'd remember God made a promise. God made a promise he'd deliver us. God made a promise he'd rescue us. God made a promise he'd redeem us. And he did that. Remember. In fact, in Exodus 12, it says that your children will ask you, why are we doing this every year? And you remind them, We're doing this because God is faithful, because God keeps his promises to his people. When we gather around the Lord's table, that is to be primary, in our minds. That gets the priority that Jesus Christ is faithful to his covenant and to his people. And sometimes we have belabored and almost make the supper a very heavy thing as we introspectively look at all of our sin, and there is a place for that. But it's not about us doing so much self-examination as remembering Jesus Christ is faithful. And what does that do? It drives us to faithfulness. How does that night end? Look at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When the Passover feast happened every year, the Jews would sing the so-called Hallel psalms, psalms of praise, from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And in the first part of the Passover meal, they would sing Psalm 113, 14, 15, 116. The last psalm that they would sing is Psalm 118. And so most likely in verse 26, that's what's happening. But there's a whole new tune to it. There's a whole new tone to it. Because now there's a new covenant that's been instituted. There's a new people. Let me just read the opening words of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And when we partake of the Lord's table, we need to be reminded, his steadfast love abides forever. They would have been singing that. They would have been singing these words. They were quoted earlier in chapter 11 about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They would have been singing the words that Jesus quoted earlier to the scribes in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And the last words they would have been singing is this: blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh God, oh give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And in a few hours, they're going to see that lived out as Jesus Christ, in steadfast love, goes to the cross, lays down his life for them. This psalm also contains these words, and I love this. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know what day that is? If you study the context of this, you know what day that is? It's Sunday. This psalm is about Christ who comes. He's rejected by his people, but he becomes the chief cornerstone. And he becomes the chief cornerstone upon his resurrection. And on this day, this is the day the Lord has made. This Lord's Day, this Sunday, let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, we're in strange days. We hear that all the time. And every time I write a devotional, I'm thinking, what can I say that's new? Because it's always a reminder, isn't it, that we live in tough times. We live in strange times. But brothers and sisters, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and sealed this new covenant. And therefore, regardless of what's happening in our lives, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a covenant keeper. He lived the life that we were required to live that we never could have lived. But he's also the covenant maker. And when he shed his blood and gave his body as a sacrifice for our sins. He made that covenant that will last forever. We praise you, Triune God, for the everlasting covenant. We thank you, Triune God, for your steadfast love that endures forever. And we pray that you would help us on this day and in the days ahead to live in light of this glorious gospel truth. Regardless of the hardships that we are facing, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is ever the master of his own fate, he's the master of ours. And may we rest and rejoice in him. I pray, God, for unbelievers who have heard this word today, that today would be the day that they would rejoice as well, that they would turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.